We are going to look at three groups tonight, and all three of them are unique, and all three are distinctly different. All three began at different times, but all three have one thing in common. Let me read you their names. The Congregational Church, the Episcopal Church, and the Evangelical Free Church of America. Now, all of these denominations have this in common. They all originated outside of America. The unique thing about Baptists is that they began here just about the same time they began in England. So we can legitimately say that Baptist is an American-based religion. And we can say that for a number of other religions that we wouldn't be so proud about. But when we look at these were all brought in from overseas. They were brought to America. And here's the other thing they have in common. All of them changed their names after they got here. Not immediately, some over time, but all of them eventually took on a different name. Another thing they all had in common, all of these originated from churches that were also united with government, state churches, if you will. All right? So that's the reason I've lumped them together. And the other reason why we're going to try to cover three in one night is because you're probably not going to encounter many people in our area that hold to any of these three groups. I know there is an Episcopal church nearby. I believe it's in Fort Smith. I know there's an Evangelical Free Church in Northwest Arkansas. And I don't know if there's any congregational churches around here. If there are, I didn't take time to look them up. But you're probably not going to encounter many people with this belief. So we're going to look at each one of them briefly. Let's start with their beginnings, and we'll start with the oldest group as it pertains to America. The oldest group in America is the Congregationalist, the Congregationalist. The Congregationalist, were originally called Separatists and Independents, and that's what they were called, and that was to distinguish them from Presbyterians. In England, you were either Church of England or Presbyterian. If you were anything else, they didn't have a name for you. So Baptists were often called Separatists. We were often called Dissenters, to be more exact. We dissented or disagreed or abstained from their view. But the Congregationalists were originally called Separatists or Independents to distinguish them from the Presbyterian bodies. The Presbyterians were not Church of England, but they were ruled by a presbytery. And so Congregationalists were uniquely different in that they believed each local church was autonomous or independent. So they were congregational in polity, therefore they eventually took the name of Congregationalists. They began in America in New England. The Puritans were the original Congregationalist in America. As a matter of fact, when the Puritans came here, we called them pilgrims. You remember the pilgrims and the Indians and the story of the first Thanksgiving? Those were Congregationalists in doctrine. They believed that each church was independent and autonomous. As a matter of fact, they wrote the Cambridge Platform, which distinguished them from Presbyterians, and Presbyterians are ruled by a synod, a group of people elected over the churches to appoint leaders and elders and pastors in the churches, whereas Congregationalists, each independent church is autonomous from the other churches. However, in New England, whatever church was in charge of that particular colony or town, they set the laws not just for the church, but for the town or the colony. Just like we see the Puritans in Boston whipping Baptists for being Baptist, that they can publicly punish you because they disagree with you theologically, because Congregationalists, when they had their way, made their religion the religion of the state, whatever state that was they were in. We do have a lot to owe the Congregationalists in America. Three of our oldest colleges, Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth, were all founded by congregational churches. And they were founded for the purpose of training congregational ministers. So they differed from the Presbyterians. If you sent your congregational young man to the Presbyterian church, the Presbyterians would say, you're out of line. You don't have the authority to have your own church. You need to line up under us, under the snod. If you sent them to a Church of England church, they would say, you're a bastard church. You have no father. We are the parent church. We are the official church of England and all of its colonies, and you should do it our way. So the Congregationalists by nature needed to start their own institutions. And so what we know today is Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth were all established for congregational ministers to train and learn. Harvard is the oldest college in America, I believe. Any questions about their beginning? They came here as Puritans, pilgrims, and they took the name Congregationalist over time because it was a more accurate description of their faith. All right, let's look at the Church of England, now called the Anglican Church. The reason we're going to do that is because that's where we're going to find the Episcopal Church in their beginning. The Church of England, which is now called the Anglican Church, began when Henry VIII couldn't get an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon through the Catholic Church in 1534. How would you like to have the claim to fame of your denomination being the king couldn't get a divorce, so we started this group of churches? I mean, if there's ever a less than glamorous way to start a group of churches, or as they see it, a church, singular, is you start it because your king has already had a couple of divorces and the Catholic Church says, no, we're not granting you anymore. Okay, I'll start my own church and we'll call it the Church of England. That's how the Church of England started. That's how the Anglican Church that we have today, there are a few Anglican churches in America, but most of your Church of England churches in England, they're all being under the Anglican umbrella. Now, here's where the Episcopal Church came from, all right? The Episcopal Church became necessary because we won the revolution. We revolted against England, against the king, and when we won, we kicked out English rule in the colonies, and we no longer called ourselves colonies, we called ourselves states. We called ourselves the United States of America. And then our Constitution was ratified, and we had a president, not a king. And this was radically different from England. Well, here's the problem. If you were Church of England, church in America, here's what happened. The Church of England churches had to separate from the mothership, the Church of England, because the Church of England required their clergy to swear allegiance to the British monarch as supreme governor of the Church of England. So, if you were going to be a Church of England pastor, here's what you had to do. You didn't have to swear to uphold the truth. You didn't have to swear to teach the Bible. You didn't have to swear to live a holy life. You had to swear to submit to the governor or ruler of England as the supreme ruler in your ministry. Well, how can you be a minister in America and yield yourself to a king whose dictatorship we just threw off? You couldn't. You couldn't. If you were a honest Church of England minister, we would have to kick you out for treason against our country. You're following some other king. You're not abiding by our laws. So this became a real problem for these Church of England churches. So here's what they did. They sent someone to Scotland, which Scotland was not part of England, and we didn't fight Scotland. We fought England. They sent someone to Scotland and somehow got ordained by the Church of England to somebody in Scotland. And then that person came back to America and said, okay, I now have the torch and we're going to change our name from the Church of England to the Episcopal Church. And the Episcopal Church is reflective of their church government. They are run by an episcoporate, something like that. Basically, it's a bishop. They have a bishop that's over the whole thing. And so, just as the Congregationalists went from being called separatist and independents to congregational because it described who they were by church government, the Episcopal Church took their name because they could no longer be the Church of England and be consistent. So they took the name Episcopal because they had a bishop who was over all of the diocese, because they don't have churches. They're singular church with diocese inside it. If you know anything about the Catholic Church, you'll have a better understanding of the Episcopal Church, because they are just Protestant Catholics, basically. And if they don't like it, they can come talk to me about it. I stand on what I said. Yeah. Yeah, Episcopal bishops can. Because I was in the military with a guy. His dad was a bishop in an Episcopal church in New England. Now, the first parish church, the first Church of England church, was founded in Jamestown, Virginia in 1607. Under the charter of the Virginia Company of London. The tower of the Jamestown church is the oldest surviving Anglican church structure in the United States. So the original church has been torn down, but the tower is still there, and the tower dates back to 1639 to 1643, somewhere in there when it was built. So the Church of England came early on with the Jamestown settlement, but when we won the Revolution, you can't have a church attached to your nation when your nation lost the battle. Okay? So that's how that worked. So what do we see? We see Congregationalists coming here from England, and when they get here, they establish the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and they immediately make Congregational doctrine the rule of the land, and everybody in Massachusetts Bay Colony has to like it and be a part of it. And if you don't, we'll whip you, and if you don't take a whipping well, we'll kick you out of the colony, and you'll have to go live with the Indians. That's how we got Rhode Island, okay? Church of England comes here, they taxed everybody. You paid taxes to the Church of England. They didn't even have ministers over here. But they still collected taxes and sent it back to England for the church. And so you could be a Baptist here, you could be a Presbyterian here, and you could practice your faith, but you still had to pay taxes to the Church of England, just like you had to pay taxes to the colonial government. So it was a religious tax that they exercised from everyone else. Now, when the country goes away and the church is built on the country, what happens? We got to come up with a new church. And nobody, we had this battle over giving taxes to the King of England. They're not going to give it to his church. So that's how those two arrived. Let's look at the third one. And the third one is much newer. The Evangelical Free Church of America. This was not formed until around 1950. It was a merger of two other state churches in America. Interestingly enough. Notice this. The Swedish Evangelical Free Church and the Norwegian-Danish Evangelical Free Church Association. Both of them merged in 1950 to form what they called the Evangelical Free Church of America. Now, what do we know about the Swedish Evangelical Church? Free just means it was not under state rule. Well, until the year 2000, Lutheranism was the state church of Sweden. So until the year 2000, if you were in Sweden, you had to be a part of, if you were a citizen of Sweden, you had to be a part of the Lutheran church. What do we know about Norway? The Church of Norway is evangelical Lutheran denomination as well. And they required mandatory membership until the 1900s. I think it was sometime at the end of the 19th century, they finally said, all right, we're not going to mandate that everybody be a Lutheran anymore. But both of these churches were state churches. Now, how did they get to America? Both groups began in America as missions from the two state churches. So we had a Free Church of Norway. Free meaning we're not part of Norway because we live in America. We're not part of Free Sweden because we're not in Sweden. We live in America. So these were mission groups that broke away from the mothership and merged together and formed the Evangelical Free Church of America. So every group we're looking at tonight is a former state church, whether they ran a colony or whether they were yoked to the Church of England, or whether they were yoked to Norway or Sweden, all of them have ties in state church government. All of them changed their name to something other than what they were originally. So that kind of clarifies what they believe about covenants, what they believe about baptism, what they believe about the Lord's Supper. All of these things would be flawed because they have this flaw in their union of church and government. All right? Any questions about any of them's beginning? All right, look at their buildup. Congregationalists have three main branches in the U.S. The United Church of Christ, the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches, and the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. All right, let's look at those three individually. The UCC, the United Church of Christ, have about 5,116 congregations and a total of almost a million members, 979,000. That's as of 2014. The United Church of Christ is the most liberal congregational group in America. They are the most liberal congregational group in America. The United Congregational Church is mainly made up of the original churches in America. The Old South Church in Philadelphia or New York or wherever, where the Constitution was written, all these places, these were all congregational churches. They're still there today, but they are rank liberal churches. They have gay women ministers. They march for abortion rights. They lead the charge in saving the earth and going green. I have watched several things that the United Church of our Congregational Church has done. And interestingly enough, they were leading a movement to get rid of the old incandescent light bulbs because they're destroying the environment. And so this church wasn't preaching the gospel. They were going door to door collecting your old light bulbs trying to save the earth. And that was a mission project for them. That was good work. So they are by far the most liberal. They're also by far the largest congregational group in America. All right, the second group is the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches. Well, there's not much room on a letter when you write something to them, is there? The NACCC has about 400 churches in its national offices in Oak Creek, Wisconsin, a suburb of Milwaukee. And they also are still way too liberal. Now, I don't have a count for how many individual members are in this group. I know of those 400 churches, 90 of them also belong to the UCC. So the liberal group can also participate in the National Association of Congregational Christian Churches. Still very liberal, and each congregational church makes its own policy and doctrine, so if you're in either one of these groups, there's no telling what you believe. You probably don't know what you believe. You probably just wait for CNN to come on and tell you what to be mad about. Okay? That's probably, I mean, honestly. That brings us to a little light at the end of the tunnel. The Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, or the CCCC. I'm telling you, I feel like I'm talking code sometimes going through these. They are the smallest group. They have 275 churches and 42,000 members. However, they are by far the most conservative. I would say the CCCC is probably the closest thing to the original Puritans that we have today. They oppose homosexual behavior, they oppose abortion, and they oppose any non-marital sexual activity. Many of them seek to return to Puritan practices. However, unlike the Puritans, they are both Reformed and Arminian. So you can find some that are Reformed, some that are Calvinist, some that are Arminian. But all of them, or not all of them, most of them would like to see a return to Puritan beliefs and practices. All right? So out of all the Congregationalists, which make up somewhere around 1.5 million people, only 42,000 of them are in a fairly conservative group. Let's look at the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal Church has 1.8 million baptized members. They have 6,447 congregations as of 2017. The Episcopal Church is spread across the United States, but most of them are located in the upper Midwest, New England, and along each coast. They also are very, very liberal. All right? Let's look at the Evangelical Free Church of America. They reported an average weekly attendance, which I thought was more accurate than baptized members, of 371,191 in 1,500 congregations as of 2014. So if you put that in Southern Baptist terms, they have about 7 million people. Because the Southern Baptists have about 15 million people, and they have about twice that amount show up each Sunday. So I don't, there were a lot of far-ranging numbers as to how many the Evangelical Free Church had, but what we do know about them is that they remain a fairly conservative group. Fairly conservative group. Any questions about their size? That's why we're lumping all three of them together. You're probably not going to encounter many of them. All right, let's look at their similarities. How do they line up with us? Each congregational church has a right to decide their church's form of worship and confessional statements. This leads to a wide range of beliefs and practices, especially among the UCC and the NACCC. Each church is independent. They have no mandatory statement of faith. So you can have one church that has a gay woman minister and they're okay with that. The next one may be men only. However, I have found in both of these liberal wings of the congregational church, they really push the limits. Whatever's sinful, whatever's frowned upon by other Christians, that's what they want to do. If abortion is what Christians are preaching against, then they have a congregational minister who's had 12 abortions, and she's bragging about it. That tends to be, it's almost a mockery of Christianity in the congregational church these days. It's whatever the conservative church is opposed to, the congregational church is a-okay with, and they flaunt it. And that's just about standard with most of the UCC churches that I've encountered or had any dealings with. And I've never dealt with any of them personally. That's just what you run into. So with that being said, it's hard to say what similarities they have with us. Some of them may be Trinitarian. Some of them may not. Some of them may believe that Christ was fully human and fully God. Some of them may think that he became God. There's no standardized practice. And if you look at their schools, they got Harvard, Yale, and Dartmouth. What's Harvard's record on the deity and humanity of Christ? Horrible. It's been horrible for 200 years. By the time of the revolution, they were already going liberal. So what we're running into here is there's no way of saying what similarities we have. Traditionally, we would have more in common with the CCCC than we would have with any of the others. Okay? The Episcopal Church affirms Christ's deity, his humanity, his resurrection, and his soon return, as well as the Trinity. So if you look at the Episcopal Statement of Faith, which is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they would have a lot of the same agreements about God and about who he is, his nature, his character, as we would, yet they deny most of that in their practice and in their teaching. So on paper, they would say one thing, but then they wouldn't have much to do or act about it, all right? Let me put it to you this way. On paper, we'd be listed as a Southern Baptist church, but we haven't sent them any money in about 10 years. We don't go to any of their meetings. We don't participate in any of their stuff. On paper, an Episcopalian church would be listed as Orthodox Christian, but they don't really have anything to do with that. It's kind of who they were, not who they are. That brings us to the Evangelical Free Church. Now, they do hold to classic Lutheran doctrines. Remember, they came from the Swedish Lutherans and the Norway, Denmark Lutherans, and they are conservative. Well, how conservative are they? Well, this will sum it up. They do not ordain women or anyone who does not believe that homosexuality is sinful. So you can't be evangelical free church and be gay. You can't be evangelical free church and believe it's okay to be gay. You can't be ordained in their ministry to teach and think. And here was another thing that's becoming popular. People can say, I'm gay, but I'm abstinent. So I'm a man and I want to be with men, but I'm abstaining because I can't legally marry one, or I can't biblically marry one. Man, you're so confused. You're trying to cover up for your sinful thoughts. Just admit it, that homosexuality is wrong. Well, the Evangelical Free Church made it clear that you can't be gay and abstinent. You have to see this as sinful, and sinful even if you want to practice it, but don't. And so they've taken some very good stands, and I applaud them for it. So we do have a lot of similarities with them as far as salvation goes, the doctrine of Christ, and holy living. Any questions about our similarities with the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, or the Episcopals, or the Evangelical Free Church? All right, let's look at their structure. And here's probably where they differ the most. The Congregationalists choose their own form, or their own officers, and administer their own affairs without any outside interference. A lot of churches have some independence where they call their own pastors, but their pastors have to be ordained by a board somewhere, or they have to be ordained by a group of people in some other town. Remember, we were talking last week about the Presbyterians, and I've got a friend who's been licensed by some snod in Memphis to be a Presbyterian preacher. And so a church could call him, and then he would have to go back and be ordained by this group of elders, and then he could go back and be a pastor. Well, in the Congregational Church, there is no oversight from some outside hierarchy. If this church says you're qualified, you're qualified. If this church says they're gonna have women deacons, they can have women deacons. If they can have women preachers, they can have women preachers. Each church is free from any outside interference. And that's why they're so wacky. That's why they're so out there. So the structure in a congregational church is going to change from person to person, or from church to church, only knowing that there's not going to be any outside interference. The Episcopal Church is drastically different. It is organized into dioceses led by bishops in consultation with representative bodies. So you have a group of dioceses, you have a little group over them, and you'll have somebody that's the head of that group. And then all those groups will be together, and you'll have somebody over that group. And then you'll have a little group that's over the whole group. And so we have this kind of hierarchy structure, and then at the top you have the Pope. Oh, I'm sorry, I mean bishop. That's how they're structured. Now, where does the Pope, bishop, where does he live at? The Vatican? No. The Episcopal Church is an American institution, started from the Church of England. Well, where's the headquarters of America at? Washington. Well, my stars, what a place to have the Washington National Cathedral. It is the seat of the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, as well as the bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Washington. It is a very, very fancy church in Washington, D.C., if you've ever seen it. Teddy Roosevelt laid the cornerstone on it in 1906 or something like that when they started building it. And they just elected their first African-American bishop. I did not write his name down. I thought I could remember it, and I can't. But if you are elected bishop over the Episcopal Church, you immediately move to Washington, D.C., and you preach in that church. And so you essentially become the Pope of this group. So that's the way they're structured. Now, there is some room for government within the local church, but it all runs back to the bishop, or the local diocese. It all runs back to the bishop. That bishop is subject to a group over him. That group is subject to a group over them. And then the bishop leads the top group. He doesn't quite have the power of the Pope, but he has a lot of power at the top. They were started by a king. We don't have a king. We don't allow kings, so you get to be the Bishop of Washington. Any questions about them? All right, Evangelical Free Church. The word free in the Evangelical Free Church's name refers to its congregational polity, and it's free from state control. If you'll remember, when the Swedish mission came over here and the Norwegian mission came over here, they put the name free in their name. And that free meant that they weren't under the direct thumb of the Swedish government or the Norwegian government. I mean, wouldn't we be foolish to allow a religious group to come over here to be ruled by a ruler in another country? Muslims? You can't have a religious group here that swears allegiance to a foreign government. Now you say, well, Brother Harold, we swear allegiance to a foreign government. We do. It's a heavenly government. And our kingdom's not of this world, and that's why we don't fight. Remember Christ's words to Herod? If my kingdom were of this world, my people would fight. Peter thought it was. He got corrected, and Jesus put his ear back on. But the reason Christians don't fight is because we're not fighting for a earthly government. This doesn't mean that we're pacifists and we can't be in the military. It means we don't fight for Christianity. The Crusades were a Catholic, not Christian thing. Big difference. So, the word free here refers not only to their freedom from state control, like the two missions that began it, but it also refers to their freedom from any outside influence. So they don't have a hierarchy. They don't have a bishop. They don't have a synod. They don't have a general council. They don't have any of that stuff over them telling them exactly what to do. They do, however, have a headquarters outside of Minneapolis, Minnesota, where they would send their mission support and their money and things such as that, print their material, but that is not a policy-making body. Any questions about the structure?
They have autonomy.
They have local church autonomy, yes. Yes, very similar to Congregationalists in their church autonomy, yet,
like Baptists,
yes. Yep, right. That's right. Any questions? Let's look at their view of the scriptures. Congregationalism has traditionally held to sola scriptura, scripture alone as their authority. However, you can't be pro-abortion, you can't be pro-gay marriage, you can't be all these other things that they are and say the Bible is your rule. It just doesn't fit. So how do they get around that? Are you wondering how they say the Bible is? Here's what they say. I took this as a quote. The Bible, though written in specific historical times and places, still speaks to us in our present condition. Exactly. It's the way liberals see the Constitution today politically. They see it as a living document. In other words, it changes to suit the conditions of the times. Now, I'll give you an example of that. I think I gave one last week. I'll give it to you again because you need to hear it over and over and over. People who do not view the Constitution the way it was written by the founding fathers, the authors of it, would say this. The Second Amendment grants you the right to keep a flintlock musket for your protection. Because that's what was available to the founding fathers when they wrote it. All right? We would say, no, it doesn't. It grants us the right to have the military weapons available at the day the founding fathers wrote it. Because when they wrote it, the flintlock rifle was the AR-15 of its day. It was the assault weapon. We should be able to keep cannons. Oh, Brother Harold. Do you think we won this revolution with muskets? No, we had cannons already. Well, Brother Harold, what would happen if everybody today had cannons? We'd blow ourselves up. No, you wouldn't, because your neighbor would have a cannon to shoot back. Watch where you point that thing, the neighbor will shoot back. An armed society is a polite society, is what Bob was going to say. Yes, if everybody had it. Why do you have bullies? Because you have weak kids. And it don't matter how weak they are. The bully's simply the biggest one of the smallest there. It don't matter if he's a first grader or a 12th grader. He's still a bully because there's people there that he can impose his will upon. The founding fathers knew that if we all were armed, the government wouldn't be pushing us and bullying us around because we would be on equal footing with our rulers. Okay? If we took this is the liberal viewpoint, and said, okay, we can only have the right to keep and bear a flintlock musket. You, on the other hand, are only free in the press to a quill and ink. You don't have freedom to get on the TV and talk because TVs didn't exist then. You don't have the freedom to get on Facebook and say this or YouTube and say this because they didn't exist then. You see, they want to take that and twist it out of context to suit them and then twist it back when it doesn't fit. So does the UCC with the Bible. When it doesn't fit, well, that was just for people in that day. That was just for muskets. That homosexuality stuff was just back then. That wives submit to your husbands was just back then. That husband of one wife was just back then. You can't cherry pick what you're going to make first century and what you're going to make 21st century. And so that's how they say, yes, we believe the Bible is true. And all we need, the parts of it that we like, the rest of it's just cultural and contextual. Exactly. So, traditionally, they hold to sola scriptura, but practically and actually they do not. The Episcopal Church has another problem, and it's similar to the problem of the Mormons. They have two books. Now, they won't tell you this. They will fight. I'm telling you, if an Episcopal hears this message on the internet, he's going to blow a head gasket. We only believe in the Bible. Well, what's with the Book of Common Prayer? The Book of Common Prayer is a book that was originally written for the Church of England. It was written by leaders in the Church of England so that all the churches in England looked and acted the same. If you went into a church service, it was the same church service regardless of whether you went down here at First Baptist or you went at Lee Creek or you went up the road to Shady Grove or you went out to Uniontown. They all had the same church service. Now, why would you insist that they all have the same church service? Because you are controlling them as your citizens. You are a king. They are your peasants. And in your churches, you're not going to have a minister change the message like Martin Luther did and have another revolution. You're not going to have a minister do what William Tyndale did and start preaching a gospel contrary to that of Rome. You're not going to do what these other men in the past have done and reformed churches. So they wrote out a Book of Common Prayer. Here's what the Book of Common Prayer does. It tells you the order of the service, and this is for every service. This is how you're going to do a wedding. It's all laid out. How you're going to do the Lord's Supper. It's all laid out. How you're going to do baptism. It's all laid out. Everything in there is written out. Have you ever been to a Catholic church? And it's already written out. It's already planned out. Matter of fact, usually right in the back of the pew, you can pull the book out and find the day that you're there. Oh, hey, next is prayer again. Get your feet out of the way. They're fixing to flop that thing down again. You can tell, you know, that minister didn't write that out. Some other minister wrote that out, and that father or priest or whatever he is in that church, cardinal, bishop, I don't know. I don't know the rank of the enemy. I just know the rank of the people in our army, all right? Whoever that guy is just simply regurgitating what somebody else has told him to do. The same is true in the Episcopal Church. And they hold this Book of Common Prayer so high that they obey it even when it contradicts Scripture. Well, it does not contradict Scripture. Sure it does. Nowhere in Scripture is it told that every church is to do it the same way. Didn't they say when you took the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup? It didn't say as often as you're told to. Each individual church has the right to decide when to do that and when not. Well, Brother Harold, why would each church and each individual church have the right to take it or not take it? Because you're not supposed to take it if the church is not in the right frame of mind spiritually. You would be bringing judgment and damnation upon yourself to take the Lord's Supper in a bad spiritual state. If everybody else is taking the Lord's Supper and we're having all kinds of spiritual problems and turmoil here, we should not take it until we get that settled down, and then we take it. That's what Scripture teaches. Paul said, for this cause some of you are sick and some of you are dead. I don't care what the calendar said. Not now. You'll kill yourself playing around with this thing. They don't see that. They don't see that. So their problem with the Scriptures is that they rely too heavily on their Book of Common Prayer. Now, where did they get the Book of Common Prayer? They got it from tradition. And the tradition they picked it up from was the Holy Roman Catholic Church. They are Protestant Catholics. So, what does the Evangelical Free Church of America say about the Scriptures? They affirm not only the inerrancy, but the authority of the Bible. The Bible is to be obeyed and heeded, and it's without error, just like we do. So when we look at these three groups, it's very clear that the Congregationalists and the Episcopals, say they believe in the Bible, but they also either have their own separate book or they have their own escape hatch through cultural relativity. However, the CCCC, the conservative group of the Congregationalists, they still affirm and uphold the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. But there's only 42,000 of them, and there's 1.5 million of the others. Any questions about these three churches' view on the Scriptures? Yeah, wouldn't you just go ahead and start practicing believer's baptism and become a Baptist? What they want to be is Puritans. But here's the problem. What the Puritans produced is the other two groups. And this is the problem with Puritans. People, especially in Reformed churches, Calvinistic Baptists, they all get hung up on the Puritans. Puritans, Puritans, Puritans. Read the Puritans, read the Puritans. Yeah, I love John Owens. I love Charnock. I love all these guys. And those guys said really good theological statements. But when you look at their lives, they were not, yes, they were holy, but they were holy to the point of legalism. They rolled their kids out of bed at 5 a.m. and made them recite Bible verses. That don't make your kids Christians. That makes them want to move out at 17 instead of 22. You can ramrod your kids to where they hate God, they hate His Word, and they hate this house. And that's what happened to Puritans. And the only way their religion stayed is if it morphed into liberalism, which was the exact opposite of what they called for. So even if the CCCC, I got to make sure I get four C's in there, or you'll confuse it with the NACCC, if those guys got their way and they instituted that rigid, legalistic form of Puritan religion, what would come about in the coming generations is a wave of liberalism. Outwardly going through the motions, inwardly, I don't like this, I don't know why we have to do this, blah, 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 blah. Two generations later, we don't have to do that. We're congregational. We can do what we want. My wife wants to be a preacher and she's better than the one we got. Sit down. That's how you end up there. Congregationalism only maintains its conservatism if it has an oversight of a body oversight of educated people that enforce it. Look at Southern Baptist. Are we getting more and more conservative or more and more liberal? Yeah, I know. Why? There's no governing body over us keeping us where we were. Given time, we all, hey, everybody else is doing it. That's where you end up. So, that's where these groups are in the Scriptures, and Bob is right. Let's look at salvation. I want to give you a little bit of insight into what each group affirms about salvation. The Congregationalist, who knows these days? What do they believe about salvation? We don't know. if they still held up to the Westminster Confession, which used to be their confession of faith. When the Westminster came out, the congregational churches embraced it, except for the segments that dealt with church government. They're not going to submit to a synod. They're not going to submit to a hierarchy. They're not going to be ruled by elders. But as far as the gospel went in the Westminster, they were okay with that. As far as who God was, who Christ was, who the Holy Spirit was, that Westminster faith was good enough for them. And then where they disagreed in church government, they would say, we believe the Cambridge Platform, which was written in 1648. So originally, that's where they were, but the way they are today, they're just so far from that. The only group there that would have anything close to our view of salvation would be the CCCC, because they would affirm a Puritan view of the gospel, which would typically be a Calvinistic view of God being sovereign, Christ purchasing his people, and the Holy Spirit going and convincing them and granting them faith and repentance. Episcopalian. They are the Catholic Protestants, remember? The Episcopal Church has two necessary sacraments, Holy Baptism and Holy Eucharist. What in the world is a Holy Eucharist? That sounds painful. It's like a hysterectomy, a Eucharist. Hey, we got circumcised back in the old days. You ladies got your right now. It's the Eucharist. No, the Eucharist is the Lord's Supper, or the first Lord's Supper. So you must, in order to be saved, be baptized by them. Well, what is that? That is baptismal regeneration. That means it is baptism, not faith and repentance, that saves you. Now, if you believe in baptismal regeneration, where did you get that doctrine from? You got it from the Catholic Church, who said, every time we baptize you, we secure your spot in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may have a million years of purgatory before you finally get there, but this will ensure you don't go to hell. The Episcopalian Church also affirms that, and they go a step further, and they say you must also take the Lord's Supper. So the way this would work is you would be baptized as an infant. That would keep you saved until you were old enough to be confirmed, and then you would be able to take the Lord's Supper at a later date, and that would ensure that you're saved into adulthood. On top of these two mandatory sacraments, which are means of receiving grace, they have five more: confirmation, ordination, marriage, reconciliation of penitence, and unction. You know who else has those same seven holy ordinances? Catholics. If you're an Episcopalian, you just got a different pope. You don't have a Vatican, you've got the Washington Cathedral. You've got the same essential doctrine. And I'll tell you how close it is. There is a group within the Anglican Church, which was the original of the Episcopalians, who are lobbying for a Episcopal Anglican Catholic Union. In other words, they want to join back into the Catholic Church. And that's a growing movement within the Episcopal and Anglican churches. Here's another thing about the Episcopal Church that should concern you. The Episcopal Church claims apostolic succession, tracing its bishops back to the apostles via holy orders. Let me explain holy orders as best as I could understand them. Some pope decided he was the guy that replaced Peter, okay? And then he started appointing bishops, giving them holy orders. So when they split, and when was it, 15, whenever King Henry couldn't get his divorce, they split. Well, they got a bishop that had holy orders from an original pope. So now they've got an unbroken line of apostles or bishops all the way back to the first 12 apostles. Therefore, they are the one true Catholic Church. They're part of the universal Catholic Church. We're not. Okay, so their version of Christianity is this. You've got to be baptized, you've got to take the Lord's Supper, and you've got to have that done, not in a Baptist church, but by them. But wait, they also ordain gay, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender people to the priesthood. Would Paul have done that? Would Peter have done that? Would Mark have done that? Would Matthew have done that? No. Not only to the priesthood, but to the deaconate, to the episcopate, despite the opposition from a number of other churches in the Anglican Communion. So the original Church of England was like, they still got churches that are like, y'all shouldn't be doing that. But the Episcopal Church is like, no, we're doing it anyways. How can you say these are a direct line of the original apostles when you have a transgendered girl as your pastor? Judas, yeah. Yeah, their apostle hung himself, didn't he? Okay, so that's clearly not a biblical gospel, and if you believe what the Episcopal Church is telling you to trust in your connections to heaven, you're not going to make it. Just point blank, you're not going to make it. Outside of faith and repentance, you have no hope of entering heaven. What does the Evangelical Free Church of America teach? Classical Lutheranism. In classical Lutheranism, you have a biblical form of the gospel. You have a bad form of church government. You have a bad form of baptism. You have a bad form of the Lord's Supper. But you can hear a biblical gospel and be saved in the Evangelical Free Church of America. Let me give you a Evangelical Free Church of America pastor that you've probably all heard of. Chuck Swindoll. You ever heard Chuck Swindoll on the radio? Does a good job. He is an Evangelical Free Church of America pastor. You ever heard of a man named Walt Kaiser? Walt Kaiser wrote a lot of books, and he was the dean or president of Gordon Cromwell Seminary. And he was a very faithful man, wrote a lot of very good Christian literature. And he was also Evangelical Free Church of America. When we look to faithful congregationalists, we have to go back to Puritan days to find any that write anything spiritually profitable. When we look to the Church of England, Anglican, Episcopal, you really have to go back to the early 1800s in America to find reputable, somewhat biblical forms of Christianity. And probably the best of the Anglican Church of England would be a man named J.C. Ryle, if you've ever read J.C. Ryle. He's written a lot of good books, and why he stayed in the Anglican Church, I have absolutely no idea. And there are a few sound Anglican ministers today, but they're not well known, and they're not well read. I'm not saying everybody that's Anglican today is lost. I'm saying if you believe what their doctrine is teaching, you are, unless you go back and believe the original stuff. Any questions about their views on salvation? Evangelical Free Church, fairly solid. CCCC, fairly solid. The rest of them, I would run like my hair was on fire. All right, I think we have four lessons left.